Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. We're going to continue our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. We'll be reading and studying Jesus' parable of the wicked tenants. This is Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. Jesus said, "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left Jesus and went away." Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the worship we've already had in prayer and in song and in seeing our sister baptized and profess her faith. And Lord, we pray that you continue to speak to us through your word this morning in the parable of the tenants. Father, that we would not only perceive the truth of this passage, but Father, that you would change our hearts and apply it to our hearts through the work of your Spirit. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, we're celebrating a couple important events. First, we just celebrate the miraculous work of God in the life of Lael. Then, this being the last Sunday of October, we're also celebrating the recovery of the gospel in through the Lord's providence in the Protestant Reformation. And usually on Reformation Sunday, I like to do a standalone sermon on a particular doctrine that was recovered during the Reformation. However, in the Lord's providence, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, we've gotten to Mark chapter 12, verse 1 through 12, and this passage just taught on so many themes of the Reformation that I thought it would be best for us just to stick in the Gospel of Mark, because in this parable, we're going to see the persecution of God's servants, we're going to see wicked religious leaders, and we're going to see the importance of the death of God's Son. So the teaching of the Lord Jesus here in Mark chapter 12, verse 1 through 12, is known to many of us, known as the parable of the tenants or parable of the wicked tenants. Now, if you remember all the way going back to Mark chapter 3, that the purpose of parables is twofold. They're meant to be a sign of grace to the humble and then a sign of judgment to those who are prideful. So my prayer for us this week and this morning is that the Lord would soften our hearts, that we would be the ones who would have soft hearts, that we would receive His Word with humility, and by His grace, He would teach us the meaning of this passage, and not just the meaning of this passage, but that He would transform our hearts and apply its truths. So, for as we'll see at the end of this passage, the corrupt religious leaders, they did understand the meaning of this passage in a way, but it wasn't applied to their hearts. Actually, their hearts were hardened after this teaching of Jesus. And I pray that no hearts are hardened here this morning, that all of our hearts are softened by the Lord Jesus in this parable. Here's the main idea of the parable of the wicked tenants. It's this: God's holy judgment against those who reject His word, and specifically towards those who reject His Son. So this is going to be a parable of judgment. The plan for us this morning as we walk through this parable is to take it one character at a time. For example, we're going to begin looking at the owner of the vineyard. Then we'll look at the tenants of the vineyard. Then we'll look at the servants of the vineyard. And then lastly, we'll see the son of the owner. And as we go, Lord willing, we'll apply spiritual truths from each of these allegorical characters in our own lives. So let's begin with the owner of the vineyard. Look at verse 1 with me. So Jesus began to speak to them in parables. He said, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. So here in the parable, we're introduced to this owner, this planter of a vineyard. This man is the owner of it, for we're told that he leases out the vineyard to his tenants to take care of. You can't lease something unless you own it. He is the owner of the vineyard. And before we look at some of the characteristics of this owner, I want to ask a question. Who does he represent in this parable? Meaning this is a parable. All these characters are to symbolically represent someone who is real. Who does the owner allegorically represent in this parable? Well, it's clear that the owner is God, God the Father. We know this for one, because the imagery of the vineyard is seen throughout the entire Old Testament. And whenever the vineyard is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's always God described as the owner, the planter of the vineyard. One passage that is specifically the background to this parable is Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. The prophet Isaiah prophesies through a love song. If you really look at Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, it's actually a love song by the prophet Isaiah about his beloved God and his vineyard. Let me read the first two verses. We're told in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 2, that God the beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So if you look at Isaiah 5 and that prophecy within that love song, that sounds very similar to this parable by the Lord Jesus. And here God is described as the loving owner of a vineyard who took great care of it. And that's the same picture we have here in this parable of the Lord Jesus, him speaking of the owner, then describing the owner of taking well care of his vineyard. So God the Father plants and cares for this vineyard. Now we know who the owner really is. I want us to look at a few characteristics of this owner in this parable. It can help us understand more of who God is for us. I want to just look at two. Really, there are many, but I just want to focus on two at the beginning. Two characteristics that we find out about the owner of the vineyard that tells us characteristics about God himself. First, we see the owner's protective care of the vineyard. Notice this vigilant attentiveness of the owner in tending to his vineyard. After he plants it, what does he do? Does he plant it and then leave? No, he plants it. And then we're told he puts a fence around it. Well, what's the point of putting a fence around a vineyard? Well, one of the purposes of a fence is to protect those within the fence from those outside. So what's inside the fence? The vineyard. He's putting up a fence to protect the vineyards from those from the outside. Most likely a fence could keep wild animals from coming in and just ravaging the vineyard, taking all the grapes. Then we're told he dug a pit for the wine press. Think about this as just a way to dig a channel in the ground for the juice of the wine to run through. Then he builds a big tower. Why does he build a big tower? It could definitely be a place of shelter or storage. But more importantly, in what we see in Isaiah 5, the tower was built to be a watchtower. What are you watching out for? Why do you need a big tower in a vineyard? What are you watching out for? Well, you're watching out for things that can elude a fence, that can hop over a fence. You're looking out for thieves and robbers who will hop over the fence and take the grapes and take the fruit. So he builds this watchtower to have someone who, again, is looking after the vineyard. He's building a fence to keep it away from wild animals. He's building a tower for someone to be there to look after so there's no thieves that come. So here's the point. The owner here, there's an emphasis in this parable that he takes great care of the vineyard. Well, now we know the owner represents God. Well, what about this vineyard? Isaiah 5 tells us, and really throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that the vineyard represents God's ancient people, Israel. Yes, God is the owner of all things. However, specifically in this parable, There's going to be an emphasis as God, as the owner of a particular vineyard of His national people, the Israelites. Now I want to ask this question. How has God taken care of, provided for Israel? I want you to think about that question. Because this parable is telling us about this owner who's vigilant in taking care of the vineyard. And it's telling us about a characteristic about God. Well, how has God vigilantly taken care of Israel? Well, you know, we could be here all day saying all the ways God has blessed Israel. Just read the Bible, Genesis to Malachi. It'll just be filled with ways in which God took care of His people. Let me give you a few examples. Won't be here all morning, but God gave them Abraham. Right? God called him out of pagan idolatry and to worship Him. And God would use Abraham, this older man without kids, to be the father of His chosen people, the Israelites that will come forth from Him, and to be a blessing to the whole entire world. It was through Abraham that we're all blessed here today as Gentiles. So God gave them Abraham. That's one way He took care of His vineyard. God gave them Moses, the one who God called to lead His people out of Egyptian slavery. We're in the book of Exodus, and we've seen that. It was God who cared for His people in the wilderness. What did God do in the wilderness for His people? Did He leave them out there to die? No, what does God do? He provides for them. When they're hungry, He provides manna. When they're thirsty, He provides water. It was God who gave them the Ten Commandments in a specific way. Those two tables of stone written by the finger of God. And how gracious that was. God gave them Joshua, the warrior leader, who God used to plant His people in the promised land of Canaan. Now, I could go on, right? That's just a few. Now, here's a question for application for you this morning. How has God cared for you, provided for you? What blessings has God bestowed upon you? Do you have anything to thank God for, the owner of all creation, for this morning? Haven't you much to give thanks to God for? I mean, aren't we all really debtors to God this morning? I mean, He has dealt so kindly with all of us. I know if we had Testify Sunday and everybody came up here testifying about the God's care for them, we would be here all day. Even if it was just one of us, if one of us really sat down for a week to write out all the ways God has cared for them in their entire life, even if you're young, let's say Lael, and she came up here and just testified, she could be up here the entire day for the way that the Lord has cared for her. Now, there might be some of you out there that may be like Eeyore, right, from Winnie the Pooh. And we hear that question, like, no, there's nothing I can be thankful for. Woe is me. You know, this morning was so sad. The coffee just wasn't right. I didn't have enough creamer. It's just the day's is put now. I mean, it's going to be a terrible day. Didn't have enough coffee or this or that. You give all these excuses of what's going on in your life, all these difficulties that you're facing that are real difficulties. But let me ask you a question. Are you breathing? Who's breathing in here? Raise your hand. All right. No one's holding their breath right now. Okay. So everybody's breathing. We can thank God for that. As my dad would always say growing up, he's asked me, he's like, Corey, you got clothes on your back, don't you? You got shelter over your head. Praise the Lord. Now you have much more than that. Think of the spiritual blessings. That's just physical blessings that we all may have right now. Think of the spiritual blessings you have, those of us who are in Christ. Who has a personal copy of the Bible? Raise your hand. In your own language. Okay. Who's here receiving and hearing a word from the Lord priest in this gathering of worship here? Now, some of you here, you probably grew up in a Christian godly home. What a blessing that is to grow up with God-fearing parents. One, parents that model true biblical Christianity, not perfectly, but a godly home. If you had that, what blessings. If you're just here, what a blessing. And those are just a few that I think are pretty common to all of us here. So everyone has blessings to count. God has stacked blessings upon blessings for us. Now, I think that's one application from this passage, is just reflect upon the Lord's grace to you. Reflect upon the Lord's goodness and how He's vigilantly taking care of you, especially as one of His children. Now, the other characteristic I want to mention about God from this picture we have of Him as the owner, and it's really dominant theme throughout the entire parable, is woven throughout, but I want to focus here at the beginning, is the patience of God. Here we see the patience of the owner that's showing us the patience of God. Now, why do I say this passage teaches about the patience of the Lord? Well, think about the patience of the owner here. He sends out one servant. What do they do to the servant? They rough him up, beat him up. He doesn't have anything. He goes away empty-handed. They kicked him out. The owner, how does the owner respond? How would some of us respond as the owner? First thing we would do, all right, take those tenants out. Can't believe they would disrespect one of my servants like that. Not only would they beat him up, but he wouldn't have anything to bring to me. He could have brought down wrath. The owner could have brought down wrath on the tenants right then. And you know what? That would have been just. What they did was unjust, to beat up one of his servants. That's his land. What do the tenants have to do with not allowing one of the owner's servants? It's not their land. That was completely unjust. God could have been just in punishing them right away. But he doesn't. What does he do after that? He sends another servant, a second servant. What do they do to that servant? They beat him up. They beat him up and hit him on the head. It looks like he's near death. He comes back, and you would think at that point, the owner, okay, that's going a little too far. They almost killed a man. We got to shut it down. What does the owner do? We see more patience. He sends a third servant. And then what do they do to the third servant? They kill a man. They kill one of the owner's servants who's doing nothing wrong. Kill him for just being the servant of the owner and just trying to get the fruit. They kill him. Now, everybody who's listening to this parable, in Jesus' day, it should be us. We should just stop right here and say, okay, all right. We see you. We know that you're patient. We know that you're a gracious owner. But now a man's dead. What are you going to do, owner? Now it's time to get vengeance. You are definitely just to not only punish these men, but punish them to even a capital punishment for what they've done. We know the owner is going to do something. Well, then what does he do? He sends his son. His one beloved son. And it says before then they killed other servants and injured other servants. Then he sends his son. And at that point, we should all be gasping, thinking, whoa, what in the world? Don't send your son, owner. Don't do it. You see how they treat your servants. Don't do it. I'm mentioning all this because we'll get to that point of the passage. But do you just see the patience of the owner on display here? Just patience after patience. If this parable makes you upset at the owner for being too patient, which studying this passage, it made me a little angry that it's a little too patient for my liking for this owner to do this. Now, if you had those feelings like I did about this owner, a little put off that this owner is a little too patient, well, are you ever angry with the Lord on how patient He is with you, though? Right, it's easy when you're seeing someone else and you're like, justice, justice, justice. We want justice. When you see something unjust happening, we want justice. Well, when you're the unjust one, what do we want? Patience, Lord, please. I know I messed up again. I know that's like the tenth time I sinned in that specific way that I promised I wouldn't do. But I did it again. But Lord, You are a gracious and patient God. Lord, be patient with me. Praise the Lord, we have a patient God, don't we? You know, if God was not patient with us, none of us would be here. If He was just a God of justice and wrath and not a God of patience, If it was just justice and wrath, none of us here would be breathing this morning. Because we would have all been like the wicked tenants and all sinned against him and his servants and his son, as we'll get to it. And he would be just in punishing and destroying all of us. But praise the Lord for his patience. That's another thing you can think about. Think about today how the Lord's good to you. Think about specifically how has the Lord been patient with you? Not with your spouse or your kids or your family or the church, but how has the Lord been patient to you? Has he been patient to you today? Has the Lord been patient with you? How so? And I have the answer for you. He's been very patient. Now, as we'll see at the end of this parable, though, there's a point where God's patience has a limit. Don't take his patience for granted, as we'll see in this parable. The Bible says his patience and kindness should lead us to the repentance of our sins, not the desire to sin more. Now let's look at the wicked tenants. So we looked at the owner. Now let's look at the wicked tenants. This is really who the parable has been traditionally named after, the wicked tenants. We're told the owner sends his servants to the vineyard to gather fruit from it. But then we're told in verse 3 that the tenants took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They beat up the first servant. The second servant, they struck him on the head, treated shamefully. The third servant, they killed, treated terribly. And they killed and beaten more servants after that. What we see here, as we think of the wicked tenants, the characteristic that comes forth that we should all see, as even in the name of this parable, is the wickedness and the cruelty of the tenants. Now, it is clear to whom these tenants refer to in real life. Who are these tenants to be? They are to be the religious leaders of God's people in Jesus' day. That's who they represent. In Jesus' current context, these wicked tenants represent the chief priests, represent the scribes, represent the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the whole Sanhedrin, the elders. And if you remember, this is Tuesday of the Lord Jesus' Passion Week. He just cleansed the temple the day before. And at this moment, he's probably doing this teaching in the temple, maybe on Solomon's porch, right outside the temple, teaching on this parable. He has those religious leaders in his audience. We looked at that last week as they challenged his authority. This is the same speaking, the same moment. So as we think of this parable, Jesus is not preaching to the choir in this parable. He's preaching in the most hostile environment you could think of. Because we've already seen, what do these religious leaders want to happen to Jesus? They want him dead. We're told in the scriptures they're already plotting his death. So he's not preaching to the choir. He's preaching to people who want to kill him. And when he preached this parable, we're told that the religious leaders knew what Jesus was, that he was talking about them at the very end. Everyone there probably knew it. The wicked tenants. They were wicked religious leaders. Now I want to just look at one aspect. We can look at tons of aspects with the wicked tenants. But I want to just look at one aspect of them. Really, it's a question. Why would the tenants do this? Why would the tenants beat and kill these servants of the owner? What would cause them to go to such extremes like this, to even the death of the owner's son, as we'll see? That's the question that was on my mind in studying this passage. I know it's a parable. It didn't happen truly. But it's still something that, as we'll see, this really is a historical parable representing that this stuff has happened, and we'll look through it throughout Old Testament history, church history. But the question is, why would they do this? I mean, the audacity to injure and to kill these servants. First, you may ask, well, maybe they did this because of their experiences with the owner. Maybe they had bad experiences with the owner, but you don't see that. All they received from the owner in this passage is nothing but kindness, nothing but generosity. I mean, it's the owner's vineyard. It's not even their vineyard. It's all grace that they're just even in the vineyard. So it's not even theirs, and they're tenants. They're still tenants throughout this whole time. They're receiving nothing but kindness from this owner. He allows them to live there, to enjoy the fruit of the vineyard. Remember, the servant, what do the servants come for? What's the passage say? They come for what? They come to gather some of the fruit. Not all of the fruit, some of the fruit. The owner is not some harsh boss who is this harsh landlord who's not gracious or kind or patient and beats them up and takes all the fruit. No, he said they're just coming for some, from some fruit. And they get to live at this vineyard. So it's not because of the owner. He's been nothing but kind and gracious. So why do the tenants act in this manner? This is what it comes down to. Greed, power, control, ultimately sin. See, they had this responsibility of cultivating the land. Well, when the fruit started coming, they didn't want to give those profits back to the owner. They wanted to keep them, aka steal them. They were greedy, selfish. Now again, let's take a step back. Who owns the vineyard? The owner. Who planted the vineyard? The owner. Who leased it out to their tenants and gave them a place to live and work? The owner. What's interesting is that wasn't enough for the tenants, though. All those things were not enough for them. They wanted more. They wanted more for themselves. They became entitled. They believed they deserved more. They probably thought, well, the owner is not here. We can do what we want. Or they might have said, well, you know, we're the ones who've been digging and cultivating. He doesn't deserve this fruit. We've been working all day long. We deserve the fruit. They might have justified it in their minds all together as a group. Maybe one person thought to themselves, maybe that's a little too crazy. We shouldn't kill people for this. It's just fruit. But then you got the other tenants thinking, no, we're pretty mad too. It's pretty unjust that he would take some fruit from us and not be here. And they start rationalizing. Then they all get together, this group think, and they're like, yeah, it is right to kill. We should kill the servant, these servants of the owner. We should even kill his son. You see what went through and how deceived they were. They start killing the servants because they are working for the man and their life doesn't matter either. You can see how they could justify it. Oh, they're working for the man. Their life doesn't matter. It's money over everything for the tenants. Now here's my question. As we think of application here. Do you ever think or act like the tenants? Now, before you say no way, you say, well, those folks are terrible, so bad. But you know what? That's exactly what the religious leaders initially thought in this passage. In the Gospel of Matthew's account, we don't have it here in the Gospel of Mark's account, but if you want to turn to the Gospel of Matthew's account of this parable, we're told that Jesus, at the very end of this parable, he asked the religious leaders what should be done to these wicked tenants. After their violent and sinful actions. I mean, he gives a question here too, but we get an answer in the Gospel of Matthew's account of this passage. You know what they said to Jesus? When they said, what should be done to these tenants? This is what the religious leaders said in response. They said, oh, the owner will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. So the wicked religious, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, when they first heard this message, the first time they heard it, you know, they're angry at the wicked tenants. And when Jesus asked, he said, what should happen to the wicked tenants? Because everybody's mad at the wicked tenants at this point while he's preaching. Everybody's ready to get their pitchforks out and go kill the tenants. And Jesus says, what should happen to them? The religious leaders said, they're wretches. They need to be thrown out. Now that's before they realize. Eventually, they realized they were the tenants. Right? They were angry against the tenants too, but they were blind to their own wickedness. Then when they found out that they were the tenants, you can see they went away. They probably started being quiet, and everybody knew they were the tenants too. So here's my question. Do you ever act or think like these tenants? It's funny, when I think of Jesus in this parable, he really pulls a Paul Washer. If you know who Paul Washer is, that infamous youth sermon, if you've seen it. I think it's the most downloaded sermon in history, maybe, online. But It makes me think of this, the youth sermon. You have the religious leaders, they're clapping. They're saying, Jesus, take it to the tenants. We need to get rid of them. And Jesus, in essence, turns to them. He's like, why are you clapping? I'm talking to you. You are the wicked tenants. So, lesson, don't be self-deceived like the religious leaders. Don't start clapping at the sermon and start clapping at this parable, because it may be concerning you. You may be the wicked tenant. Now ask yourself, again, are you like the wicked tenants? Well, let me help you think through that. Wicked tenants think this way. My body, my choice. Or you claim all the glory for yourself and what God has gifted you with. You view your money, your possessions, all as yours. You don't owe God anything. You're the one who made that money. You're the one who became successful. You're the one who did this. You treat people however you want. The only rule is you get what you want. You'll justify even killing an innocent life to get your desired end if you could. That was the thinking of the wicked tenants. Now again, I don't want to move too quickly from this point, because when we read Scripture, we too often see ourselves as the good guys rather than the bad guys in the Scriptures. You know, everybody loves piling it on the Pharisees and the religious leaders. But be careful not to do that, or you'll end up just like them. So here's the question. How do you become a wicked tenant? Well, you become a wicked tenant by rejecting God's servants, by rejecting God's truth, by thinking yourself to be the owner, by being entitled, by defying the commands of the thrice holy God of creation. Because when we read this parable, when we get angry at the tenants, which we rightfully should, that's one of the points of this parable, is to get angry at the tenants, as Jesus preaches it. But in the same way, we should get angry at our own sins. We should be angry at our own arrogance to the thrice holy God that we disobey, that we reject, the one who's done nothing but kindness to us, nothing but patience, and we sin against him. We should be angry, a righteous anger with ourselves, not shaming ourselves or condemning ourselves, but a righteous anger with our sin. We should be like Jesus and going into our heart like the temple and wanting to cleanse it out, saying, go away, sin, get out. My heart is not for this. My heart is to be a place of prayer, a place of worship. It's not for you. And here's a special note for church leaders, because that's really one of the main applications. I mean, this is applied to all, but especially church leaders. The vineyard is not yours. God's people do not belong to the leaders of this church. HBC is not the pastor's church or the deacon's church or whoever. This is God's church. God's people. His sheep. HBC is a flock of God. And the goal of the tenant was to do what? Cultivate the fruit. To cultivate it. The goal of the pastor, the church leader, is to cultivate the fruit in the lives of his people. And the Bible speaks clearly on this, that there will be a harsher judgment on those who lead, and especially those who teach God's word falsely and taught God's people falsely. So I think one question you ask yourself, what are ways in which you are like the wicked tenants? And then praise the Lord for his kindness, because there's kindness and patience that you're experiencing even right now by God. Even right now, if you're convicted being the wicked tenant, that is the grace and patience of the Lord dealing with you. All right, so far we've looked at the owner. We've looked at the wicked tenants. Let's now move to the servants of the owner. We're told at least three servants are sent out by the owner to gather some fruit from the tenants, and they were beaten and one was killed. And we're told it wasn't simply just three, there were many. Now, this is the part of the parable that people really go too quickly over. The focus many times is just on the wicked tenants and how terrible they are. But there is so much for us to learn about the servants as much as the tenants. As much as we can learn what not to do from the tenants, we can learn as much of what to do as from the servants. The servants here are really an example for us of what to do, of what to become. So who are the servants in this passage? Once again, we don't have to guess here. On the same day of Jesus preaching this parable, he's going to later pronounce woes on the Pharisees and religious leaders. Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 through 31, Jesus is going to say this in those woes. This is later in the day. He's going to say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in those days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus, Jesus says, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." So who are the servants here? The servants here represent the prophets of God. Again, this is really a historical parable. It's a judgment parable. It's a historical parable. It's really explaining the entire history of Israel in one little parable. How they've rejected God's servants. They've rejected God's prophets. Now, while saying this parable, I couldn't help but go back and recount what happened to some of God's servants in the Old Testament, some of his prophets. I want to recount some of those for us. Elijah, one of the greatest miracle-working prophets in the Old Testament, he was driven into the wilderness by King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Now, I thought of Elijah being in the wilderness. I thought of Jeremiah. I mean, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. You think about a prophet, you can have all these great adjectives to describe you. He's described as the weeping prophet because he went through so much terrible things. It's like he is just the guy who cries all the time, who weeps all the time, just because his life is that difficult. He is the weeping prophet. He endured great persecution throughout his entire ministry. I mean, looking back on the prophets, I mean, he probably had one of the most difficult lives as any of the prophets. Jeremiah 11, we're told that fellow Jewish priests from his hometown sought to kill him, like his closest friends, his closest priests from his hometown tried to kill him. Then in Jeremiah 20, we're told the temple official in Jerusalem had Jeremiah beaten and put in stocks, which is a form of torment and punishment for the entire day. The king and priests of Israel, they tried time after time to kill Jeremiah. One time they threw him in this pit, in this cistern, to die of starvation. I mean, Jeremiah went through so much persecution, political, religious, everybody. Everybody where he was did not like him. And according to church history, we're told that the great prophet Isaiah was sawn in two. We know the prophet Zechariah, he probably had the worst ending of them all. You remember what happened to Zechariah? He was stoned to death in the temple. One of God's prophets declaring his words was stoned to death in God's holy temple. Well, we don't have to stop there, do we? We can go to the New Testament because we got John the Baptist, who's really the last Old Testament prophet. What happened to John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin? Remember, John the Baptist preached with boldness about repentance and preached to the king how he needed to repent from his adulterous affair. But what happened to John the Baptist? Beheaded. Killed. Beheaded by King Herod. Now what caused all these servants of God, prophets of God, to be persecuted and to be killed? They were sent by God himself to deliver his word to his national people and to bear fruit in their lives. These prophets preached unashamedly, "Thus saith the Lord." And they're persecuted by Israel's leaders for just that. For proclaiming God's word. For proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord." Zechariah was stoned at the temple. Jeremiah saying, "Thus saith the Lord," is why he was persecuted throughout his entire ministry. Why would leaders of Israel persecute godly men like this? Who love God and are just proclaiming. They're just messengers. They're not the owner. They're just proclaiming what the owner told them to say. Why would throughout God's people's history, why would they do this to these Old Testament prophets, these heroes? Same reason the wicked tenants did so. They wanted the vineyard and they wanted all the fruits of themselves. They wanted the power. They were driven by greed and control. They loved their sin and they did not want to repent at the end of the day. Because when God's word comes, when God's prophet comes, it'll be repentance of sin, faith, trusting in Him, turning away from all other things. And religious leaders didn't like that. Sinners don't like that. Now here's the deal. The boldness and courage of God's people proclaiming His truth and standing firm did not stop in Bible times. Think of what we're celebrating today. The Protestant Reformation. What happened then? There were some wicked religious leaders, weren't there? Some wicked tenets. Pope Leo, the Roman Catholic priests of the day. Think about those wicked tenets. In that specific time, they were selling for money the forgiveness of sins. Oh, you want that sin forgiven? Well, that requires $10. Oh, you want that one forgiven? That's a Benjamin for sure. You got to give me $100 for that one. Then your sins will be forgiven. That's just a little bit about how wicked these tenets were in the 1500s of God's people then. They did not care about the people. They did not preach the gospel. It was nothing but greed, power, and control. And then what did God do? God sent one of His servants, Martin Luther, with a mallet to proclaim the gospel to them all. I mean, what's Martin Luther known for saying? Here I stand. Luther was excommunicated from the church and considered an outlaw because of that stand. Now, I want to share one more story for us from the Reformation, because it is Reformation Sunday, and it goes in line with this parable of servants coming forward and proclaiming the message and being persecuted for it. There's one story I want to share because I've shared it once before, but it just really illustrates the point of one of God's servants boldly standing firm upon God's word. And I think this story is also relevant because the servant of God here was one that is probably around the same age as Lael. So hopefully this is encouragement to you, Lael, today. Her name was Lady Jane Grey. You probably have heard of her. This story is about when she was 18 years old. She's one of the heroes of the Reformation, an 18-year-old girl. She becomes the Queen of England right after her younger cousin, close friend, Edward VI, dies. Long story short, Mary, later known as Bloody Mary, successfully leads this coup against Lady Jane Grey, and then has Lady Jane Grey convicted of treason and imprisoned, and Mary becomes the queen. Lady Jane Grey is known historically as the 9 days queen. She's only queen for 9 days. Bloody Mary took it from her. But then the new Queen Mary told Lady Jane Grey if she recanted of her Protestant beliefs, then she would not be executed. Mary even sent the top Catholic theologian of the day, John Feckenham, to debate her. Well, let's just say it did not go well for John Feckenham. He was going up against the wrong 18-year-old girl. We still have, they have records of this debate, and Jane Grey mops the floors with him. She mops the floors with the greatest theologian of the church, of the Catholic Church then, and really considered by many as probably the greatest theological debate of the era. You think about that. The best theological debate during the Reformation was not won by Luther or Calvin, but by 18-year-old Jane Grey. And she clearly, you can go back to it, she clearly just explained how her views of justification weren't from Luther. She's like, oh, it's not from Luther. I'm getting this from the Bible. This is from God's Word. This is where it's coming from. And she was saying, it's the Roman Catholic Church that's deviating from Scripture. It's not me. I don't need to be recanting. You need to be recanting, actually. You need to be recanting of your wrong beliefs. She said this graciously but forcefully, that justification was by faith alone and Christ alone. Now, what happened to Lady Jane Grey as a result of that valiant stand for Christ, that valiant stand for God's truth? She would later be executed and murdered. See, Lady Jane Grey is just, I mean, she is just a part of that long list of godly servants of God who boldly, courageously stood for God's truth no matter what. And again, we could be here all day talking about faithful servants, faithful Christians throughout church history who have stood valiantly for truth and for Christ and have paid for it. That's one thing you can consider today on Reformation Day. You know, we celebrate Reformation Day not because we think Martin Luther or John Calvin or Lady Jane Grey are saints that we pray to. Oh, they were all fallen. We don't pray to them. But we celebrate God's work in them in recovering His truth. When we celebrate Reformation Day, we're just celebrating the gospel, celebrating His truth and the Lord's providence in it. But here's my charge for you, application here. Well, before I charge the church, really I have a charge for Lael. What happened to you today in your baptism was this public proclamation that you belong to Jesus. That is Jesus over everything now in your life. This call is one for bravery from you as a Christian, not just for older Christians, but for you to follow the lines of a Luther, Calvin, Jeremiah, all these, and even a Lady Jane Grey. That's my charge here for you, Lael. You start off. In church, a charge for you. You belong to God. You belong to Christ. You go wherever He sends you. You say whatever He says. You have no right to say anything else to the contrary. And we have countless examples after examples of Christians giving up their lives because they saw Christ as worthy. Here's my question to you. I know there's been a lot of questions throughout this parable, but another question for you to think about. Is Christ worthy? Is He worthy of even your life? Now, it's easy to just get, you know, it's easy to say, oh, I love Jesus and say those things. And then when it gets difficult, when rubber meets the road, then does Jesus really matter? Is He really worth it to you? Ask yourself that. If He is, then speak up now. Be bold now. Be valiant for truth now. Don't let our culture, your conscience, silence you. Speak up. Be bold right now. And here's the deal, as we see with this parable. The results don't matter, do they? I mean, the results of what happened to the servants didn't dictate what they would do. The servants didn't think, well, oh, if I'm going to die, I'm not going to go. No, they trusted and obeyed the owner. Because you think the third servant, by the time the third servant goes, he's probably like, yeah, I don't think I'm going to go. These two guys have been beaten up. Or the fourth servant who saw the third one die. Probably like, yeah, I don't know if I want to go. I might die. He still went. It's because he trusted the owner and obeyed him. The results don't really matter. They were faithful servants and they left the results up to God. And same with you, Christian. Who cares about what will happen? All the ifs, ands, buts about if you do this, that, or the third. What really matters is you being faithful right now in your own context. You don't have to go out there to fall on the sword, to be falling a martyr's sword. You could be faithful right now, faithful husband, faithful wife, faithful child, faithful sibling, faithful parent, faithful Christian, faithful member of this church, faithful Christian, your family, this community. Be faithful right now. Be fearless and unashamed. Don't think about how people will respond. Jesus knew the religious leaders would respond negatively to His parable and want to kill Him. He still preached it anyways. Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, John the Baptist, Luther, Lady Jane Grey, they all knew what would happen and they remained faithful. So it really doesn't matter if the results are persecution, beatings, being called names, being shunned by others, or even death. You are God's servant. You belong to Him. Again, that's what baptism signifies. You do what God says now. The old Jew's dead. You're buried. You're gone. The new, now, you're rising up and you're a part of the Lord's army. You're listening to the commander in charge and following His commands no matter what. Now, I know I haven't gotten to the last point. We'll probably be here a little bit longer, so we may push off the second service a little later. But there's much for us here. But I mean, it's Reformation Sunday. This is the Sunday you preach really long. This is like the perfect time for it. So let's look at the last point. We can't skip over this one quick because this is the point pointing to Christ. Let's look at the owner's son. The Bible says this in Mark chapter 12. This is verses 6 through 8. It says, he still had one other. He had a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. This is by far the most shocking part of the story. This is the one that probably had everybody there infuriated, those who were listening. Not the owner's son. They killed him too. They killed the owner's son. Are you serious? The heir. Now we know who the owner son represents. Jesus tells us immediately after. It represents Him. The second person of the Godhead, God the Son, who became flesh, who added on humanity in the person of the Lord Jesus. See, the Son is different from the servants. He's not just another servant, another prophet. No, Jesus is that unique, beloved Son of the owner. And what an act of grace by God to send Him. Those wicked tenants didn't deserve to be even in the presence of the owner's Son. And God and the owner still sent Him. Now, Charles Spurgeon notes this about this passage. And he says this. This is Charles Spurgeon on this passage. He says, if you reject about Christ, he says, if you reject Christ, He answers you with tears. If you wound Him, He bleeds out cleansing. If you kill Him, He dies to redeem. If you bury Him, He rises again to bring us resurrection. Jesus is love manifest. And it really is here where we should tremble before the Lord. You know, when we think about trembling before the Lord, and as I was saying this passage, when you think about trembling before the Lord, you think about when you focus on God's wrath or judgment. But it is through studying this passage, we should tremble before God's love. I mean, just tremble before that love there. That while we are rejecting Him and beating Him and wanting to kill Him, He's dying to redeem us through all that. What love is this? That's one response from this parable, or really one response to the Lord Jesus is, what love is this? Just like we would say, why not the Son? Why would you give up your Son, owner? In the same way, we should be looking to Christ and say, not Christ. Is there any other way you could save us and send in your one and only Son to die for us? He doesn't deserve it. Is there any other way? Not your Son, Lord. We tremble at God's love here because it is really without match. We can't really comprehend it. I don't think we can fully grasp God's love as we see it in the Lord Jesus. Jesus dying for wicked servants, you could say, like you and I. He died for folks like Saul of Tarsus, who was a corrupt religious leader, who killed Christians, who he took him and made him one of his prophets, who would later become beaten and stoned. Think about that. I mean, you see that in real life. God took a wicked tenant, Saul of Tarsus, and made him one of his servants, the Apostle Paul. I mean, that's marvelous grace of the Lord, making wicked tenants into holy servants. Now, here's a sober reality we have to close on, though. Jesus asked this question. He says, what will the owner do to those who remain as wicked tenants? We know the answer. He will come and destroy them and give the vineyard to others. God's judgment upon unrepentant sin is certain. It will come. Just as certain as the sun comes up, God's wrath will come down on those who die shaking their fists to the heavens in unbelief. God's holy wrath of judgment is for those who reject His word and specifically His Son, the Lord Jesus. The Lord is patient. But His patience has a limit in His wrath and justice. For if He was only patient, there would be no just God. But He's patient and He's just. Now there's an immediate fulfillment of this prophecy that God will destroy the temple, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the Sanhedrin, all the things at the heart of the Judaism, and He will give the vineyard to the Gentiles, you could say. But then Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. About how the Messiah will be a rejected stone, and yet that rejected stone still becomes the cornerstone, the most important stone. So yes, the Son will die. He will be rejected, but God will make Him the cornerstone still, even after He dies. And what wisdom here on displayed by God. Really, the sovereign providence of God is on display in this parable and throughout history. When you think of history, it's really His story. I mean, this parable, one thing about this parable and Reformation Sunday, all these different things, and just even looking at back on Christ's death, should remind us not to ever fret, church, not to ever worry. What may look like a seeming loss, those servants, they died. That looked like a seeming loss. The Lord will turn into a great victory, a marvelous one. Looking at all these prophets, they died. Well, that seemed like a seeming loss, but it turned into a great victory. Christ's death looked like a loss, but it was the greatest victory of all time. This parable points to the glory and power of God orchestrating the events of history. So be encouraged, church. Things may look grim at times, but you know what? They look grim in Jeremiah's day. Really grim. He was standing around rubble of Jerusalem. It looked grim during Jesus' day. It looked grim during Luther's day. And it may look grim for us during these days. But it makes me think of Calvin, John Calvin's motto of the Reformation. Is post tenebras lux. What does that mean? Post tenebras lux in Latin. After darkness, light. Man, that's really what you see throughout all of history of God's people. After darkness, light. After darkness, Christ's death, light, resurrection. After darkness, reformation and excommunication, light, the gospel goes forth. It's in the darkest eras of human history that the light of the gospel shines forth the brightest. And this is my last charge. I know there's just so much here in this passage, but here's my last charge for us. And last charge, another question to ask you as a church. Are we going to keep that light hid away? That great gospel light we have? Are we going to hide it away and put it under a bushel or a table? Or are we going to take that light out, take that gospel light out, take Jesus out and put it on the lampstand for everybody to see? We know it's dark. None of us disagree that it's dark, but what are we going to do with the light? Are we going to keep it under the bushel or are we going to bring it out? Jesus tells us if we keep that light hidden, if we keep the gospel hidden, He will take the lampstand from us. God doesn't need Heritage Baptist Church in Highland. God doesn't need you and your family. He doesn't need you. If He wants to save sinners, He will save sinners with or without you. And if you're going to be one of those wicked tenants, He'll remove you and bring in ones who will. And if we're as a church, if we're not going to keep the gospel light up, He will take the gospel light from under the bushel and He'll bring in gospel light. God will raise up new tenants. Take care of the vineyard. He doesn't need us. God will receive His glory with or without us. So church, we must put Christ and gospel up high. So are you going to be a servant of God or are you going to be a wicked tenant? Wicked tenants respond to this message with anger towards God's word and towards Jesus. Just like the religious leaders in verse 12. What did they do? They understood it. They said, oh yeah, this is about us. They understood it though. They just understood it in those ways, but they didn't really understand their wickedness and their sin and how they should have repented. Servants of God hear Jesus' parable. You know how they respond? Sign me up, Lord. I'm ready to go. When you send out the next servant? Oh, they beat that one. They killed that one. Well, send me, sign me up. Here I am. I mean, that's what the prophet Isaiah said. Here I am. Send me. Send me, Lord. When they hear this parable, they say, send me. They respond with gratitude and repentance, renewed zeal to say with Luther of old, here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Let's close in prayer.